Hey, welcome everyone. So glad that you're here. We're concluding today our series that's titled Weird Because Normal Isn't Working. And if you're at our Vincennes campus or Princeton, joining us here maybe at Washington and maybe just down the hallway in our fireside room, welcome to all of you. Glad that you're here as we finish this out together. I know this hasn't been an easy series for everyone because we're talking about some fundamental truths that have come from God's word. And it's about, do I accept this as God's truth or am I going to rewrite my own truth and establish my life on that or not? And today we just kind of continue on in a sermon that we started last week, which is about the hard side of love. You know, psychology teaches us that there's a hard side of love and there's a soft side of love. The soft side of love is the stuff that we love about love. It's the way we usually define it. Compassion, affection, empathy, comfort, acceptance. These are all great definitions, but they don't get to the whole piece of what love is. And you've heard your parents probably say to you, well, here comes some tough love. And there's a whole nother side to love. And it's usually a side that we don't lean on. And because it's a side that we don't lean on, we don't like this side of love. The hard side of love is really designed when it's put into its place appropriately to make you better. So it puts in boundaries and says, don't cross the boundary because you could get hurt. It brings encouragement, and that encouragement's there to support some kind of self-improvement to make yourself better. It brings into your life a discipline, and not always like discipline, but that discipline, when it's put there and implemented by love, is to stretch you and to make you better. Now, most of us don't like that tough love stuff. So we abandon it, we stay away from it, and we like to err on the side of soft love because that's what we love about love. We like the compassion. We love the affection. And we typically hesitate to define love any other way than that. But here's what I need you all to understand and what I'm coming to grips with is that the way that we define love is oftentimes different than the way God defines love. And the way we define love is often how we think God should define love. And when we come into something contrary, in the way in which God defines it, we go, that can't be love because it doesn't feel like love. It doesn't seem like love. It's not the love that I lean on, which is mostly soft love. This is kind of this communication of truth that's hard for us to understand, this love that's misunderstood. Love that's based on the way that I lean is not always love at all. And sometimes we don't understand love because we just don't understand God. Like, let's just be honest. Some of us just don't know God the way we should or could. And because we're ignorant of God, we don't know God. We think we know God. We act like we know God, but we don't know God enough because we haven't been around him enough. We haven't been in his word enough. And so when we see something that seems contrary to the kind of soft love that we know, and we see kind of God's hard love, we say, that can't be love. In the book of 1 John, there is some great attributes about God that are spoken. One attribute is God is light. It's this attribute that says that God is light, in him there is no darkness. There's no darkness at all. And if we claim to have fellowship with God, if we claim to know God, to rub shoulders with God, to have a relationship with God, and yet walk in our own darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. Now hold that there for a second, because there's two words that are the same but aren't the same. Darkness. They're the same in English, but they're not the same in the original language of the Greek. The word for darkness that's described, that God has no darkness within him, is actually the word wickedness, that God has no wickedness, that he is righteous, he is perfect. That's his holiness of who God is. And he exposes, because he is light, anything in us and anything in this world that is not holy. And that darkness that we might have within us because we don't have fellowship within him is kind of this idea that we're in the shadows. There's some light, but there is also darkness. It's not like we're wicked. It's just that we're not good. How would you describe that? You're not wicked. You're just not good. And God is good, and he's holy, and he is not wicked. And you're not wicked. You're just not good. So how do you reconcile that? Well, it falls on this next attribute where you find in 1 John chapter 4, where it just simply says, whoever does not love does not know God. And all of us are like, well, we know love, so we must know God. No, no, no. Do you love, or do you know rather, the love of God that God shows? Not your own definition, but his definition. And then it says, because, let's just say it out loud, God is love. And we're like, yeah, that we know that. Like, we love that. We lean hard on that. And here's the real challenge. Like, here's the real challenge, especially if you're a casual Christian, especially if you're like, you know, casually investigating faith. If you're someone that like hasn't really given God a second thought and you just think you know about God's love, you would look at the two testaments that you find in the scriptures and you would come to this conclusion that God has a split personality. Like, here's this God in this Old Testament, and he seems so angry. He seems so full of wrath. He doesn't seem like there's a ton of love. He seems so harsh through the prophets. And yet you come and you experience Jesus in the New Testament, and you're like, this feels good. I love this. I love this God before us who's walking and is a representation of the Word of God, who's loving on people, not condemning no one. He's just like, be cool, man, be cool. Which God is he? Is he this soft love? Is he this hard love? Because God is love. Now listen, before you start to consider that God is love and that's who he is and that's all he is, he's just this bundle fun of love, you must also consider that God has far more attributes than that. And as a matter of fact, that's not his defining attribute. That is one attribute of his many attributes. God is self-existing. God is never changing. God is in no need of us and has no need whatsoever. God is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's perfect and right and just. And here's the most quintessential quality of who God is. God is holy. In him there is no wickedness. There is no darkness. Isn't that what John says? And because there is no wickedness and there is no darkness, God can show love. But because God is just, because God is just, anyone that has bad in them, shadows of darkness of sin in them, will ultimately be judged and there will be God's wrath. Friends, the reality is God doesn't love us because he loves us and we are lovable. That's not why he loves us. Like, we don't offer anything to him. He loves us because it's his nature to love us. It's his nature to love creation. Regardless of how broken we are or have become, God still says, I love it because I created it. He didn't create all the darkness within us, but he still loves us, even though we're in the darkness. And God loves us so that we might respond to his love, so we might respond to his kindness, so that we will be, this is crazy, spared from his wrath. Since he's holy, we are evil. God's justice demands punishment for our sins. And we have willfully disobeyed. Some of us have ignorantly disobeyed. And the Bible tells us it doesn't matter if it's willful or ignorant. We've all broken the law and we all deserve the penalty, the full penalty of breaking God's law. And that full penalty is death. It is the wrath of God that should be laid upon us. And that's God's response to evil because God is not wicked. And because we are not good, there is no darkness in him. There is darkness in us. And I tell you all that to get to this one point. You're like, you could have just said it like this. God shows us love so that we might be kept safe. He loves us to spare us from his wrath. You're like, that, what? He loves and hates me at the same time? He is this like split personality. No. He loves you so much, but his perfect justice that says, be holy as I am holy, we haven't lived up to. And he loves us so much that he's saying, I'm giving you this breath, this moment, this life, this day, what you have right now to respond to my love, because there will be, without a shadow of a doubt, my justice will come in and there will be my wrath. Whoa. Parents, though, I think you can understand. I think a little bit you can understand. Like a parent who gently tells their child about the dangers of the hot stove, right? Hey, sweetheart, listen, don't get near the hot stove. Don't put your hand on the hot stove. When that flame is on and the pans are there, just don't touch it because you're going to get severely burned. And I don't want you to get severely burned. It hurts so bad. So you embrace your little girl. You're like, don't touch the stove, okay? She's like, okay, daddy, I won't touch this. And like just like 20 minutes later, she's like flirting with the stove. She's like messing with the burners. She's got it burned up high. She's like trying to explore the stove. Like you're like, okay, I know this is out of innocence. I know that she's not trying to burn herself. I understand that, right? But she's going to get burned. So what do? You get a little firmer, right, with your discipline. Sweetheart, listen, don't touch the stove. And then she keeps flirting with it. And you're like, okay, listen, you're going to get into a timeout right now because you keep playing with the stove. And she's like, why in the world would you not let me play with the stove? I haven't burned myself just yet. I'm just playing with the stove. You're like, no, you're gonna get burned. You're gonna get burned, sweetheart. And I don't want you to be burned. And your child's like, you're the meanest parent on the face of the earth because you won't let me play with the hot stove. And as a parent, you're like, wait a minute here. I love you. And I love you so much that I'm willing to put you in a little bit of pain to spare you from a whole lot of pain. Isn't that how it works, mom and dad? Like, out of love, you're disciplining your kid. Why? So that your child will be spared from a more severe consequence. That's why. And friends, I bring this up because that's what you see in Jesus, and that's what you see in God. He loves us so that we might have that soft love and hard love of God to spare us from his wrath that one day will be upon all of us unless we turn to Christ Jesus and are covered by his blood. So here's the crux. How do you respond, believer, when someone in your world whom you absolutely love and whom you absolutely are so fond of is living a lifestyle of sin, not just committing a sin here and there, but living in a lifestyle of sin, whether willfully or ignorantly living and saying, I want this substance more than I want Jesus. I want this same-sex attraction more than I want to respond to the word of God. I want to live in this lie more than I want to stand on the foundation of truth. I want to continue to live with my boyfriend regardless of what God says about sexual ethics. I want to continue my pornography addiction, even though I know that it's detrimental to my mind and my heart and my outlook upon others who I once will have a relationship to. I want this more than. This is more than my God offers me, and this is what I want. What do you tell that loved one who is stuck in that situation, who is entangled by sin, and maybe even saying, I don't want this for myself. I'm just finding this in myself, and now I'm going to respond to it all by myself. What do you tell that person? Well, listen, I don't know. You're like, oh boy, here we go. Great, thanks, Matt. No, I don't know. I have no clue. I know Jesus does, and so why don't we just look to Jesus? How about that? Because I think we're just in the dark, in the shadows, ignorant of God's righteousness, ignorant of God's love, ignorant of what he would do in these kinds of situations, and yet three times, at least minimally, he shows these situations on how he handles them with three women who are caught up in some very problematic sexual ethics. And I'm not going to get into the deep sexual ethics that God has versus what the world offers. I just want you to know that God intervenes in some very taboo and very troublesome conversations that sound a lot like what our society is facing today. So Jesus, how would you do it? Look to John chapter 8, verse 2 and verses 2 through 12. Because there's three stories I want to show you. The first one is found in John 8, page 868 in the Bible. That's located in the chair rack there in front of you. A huge seven-day celebration is about to end. It's called the Festival of Tabernacles. Giant party. It's a giant party. It's like Mardi Gras, honestly. And there's millions of people that have flooded the little city of Jerusalem, or Jerusalem. And all of Israel has gathered together to celebrate that God has been their light of hope and their light of faithfulness during a very dark time in their life. And to celebrate the light of who God is in their darkness, they've established these four giant candles that are in front of the temple. And these candles have been made and manufactured so that after 7 days, they burn out and they snuff out and the party's over. And when the fire dies out, when the candles die out, party's done, move out, we get back to living, no more partying. And it's dawn, it says in John 8. Look at the beginning. It's dawn on the seventh day of the festival, meaning the candles are about ready to go out. They're flickering, just barely holding light. The sun is just about to crest over in the eastern sky. The candles are now low. Jesus begins to teach some people in front of the temple. And that's when the teachers of the law, this is verse 3, and the Pharisees brought a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Caught in the act of adultery. Not like we think she's an adulterer. She's caught in the act. We know what she's been up to. And they made her stand before the group. So humiliating, right? So humiliating. That's what people do. People humiliate others who sin differently. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, teacher, this woman's been caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? It means that they would take these huge stones and they would throw them at the one that was been condemned until they pummeled her so severely that she ultimately died. Terrible way to die. So Jesus stoops down, bends down, writes something in the ground. And I'm tired of all these preachers that presume what he wrote. I have no clue what he wrote. We don't know what he wrote. It doesn't matter what he wrote. He stoops back up, and here's what he says in verse 7. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Right? And you're like, okay, where's Jesus going with this? Well, verse 9, at this, those who heard begin to go away one at a time, the older ones first because they're smart, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. So it's not just Jesus and the woman. The candles are about ready to go out. The darkness is still there. They're in the shadows of the day that's about to approach. Verse 10, Jesus straightened up, asked her, woman, where are they? Where are they? Where are these that wanted to stone you to death? Has no one condemned you? Verse 11, no one, sir. Do you know what would have happened if Jesus wasn't there to this woman? Do you know what would have happened when the religious leaders found this woman? And if Jesus wasn't there, what do you think would have happened to this woman? Nothing would have happened to this woman. Absolutely nothing would have happened to this woman. They all would have turned a blind eye to her sin, like we all turn a blind eye to sin. They would have just dismissed it. They would have just let it go. You know how I know that? Because in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, it tells these religious leaders who knew the law, like they know the back of their hand, that not only is the adulteress supposed to be brought out, but also the adulterer, both the man and the woman, and they are both supposed to be stoned to death. Not just one, but both. And they weren't trying for do anything else. They were trying to harm this woman. You know what they're trying to do? Trap Jesus. They're trying to expose maybe there was some darkness in Jesus. Is Jesus ignorant of God? Because if he is ignorant of God, he has some shadow in him. And it says that there's no wickedness in God. So is there any shadow in Jesus? So what does Jesus say or do with this woman who's caught in the act of adultery? Because after all, the law still stands, doesn't it? The law still, even though people didn't recognize it in that day, the law still stands. Jesus doesn't say, well, forget about the law. Forget about Leviticus 20 stuff. Forget about all that. Forget about that, you know, you guys have always turned a blind eye to it. Forget about that society now has accepted this. He doesn't say, hey, listen, I've come to abolish all this stuff. It doesn't matter anyway. Forget about adultery. I mean, just go ahead. Have some adulterous affairs. God's going to show you grace and mercy anyway, right? No, he doesn't say that at all. As a matter of fact, Christ Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. You know what that means? Because we couldn't live up to the law, we need some grace. And Jesus came to show us some grace and some mercy so we wouldn't have to experience God's wrath. God still hates adultery, right? Certainly he still hates adultery. He hates what it does to marriages and families. He hates what it does to the picture of Christ Jesus and the bride of Christ. He hates what it does and becomes detrimental to our relationship with him and destroys families and relationships. He hates all that stuff. So Jesus certainly can't be saying, go ahead and have adultery. Be cool. I'm cool with that. It's fine. But I just love you. That's all. No, that's not what he says at all. But also, Jesus doesn't come to shame the sinner. He comes to save the sinner. So he says this adulterous woman in verse 11, then neither do I condemn you. That doesn't mean that there's no condemnation. It says that in this moment, I'm not going to subject you to God's wrath either. But he does give her a warning. And what does he say to her? Go now and leave your life of sin. God's soft love of mercy was being shown. Some people say, well, this is grace. No, this is mercy. Mercy is not getting the punishment that you deserve. And she is not getting the punishment that she deserves. She is standing before the one that has no wickedness in him, who could fully say, I am holy and you aren't. And because I am holy and you aren't, I can justly judge you and you should experience the wrath of my Father. Instead, he gives her mercy, and it's clear that God's soft love was on display that day, but so too his hard love. Go and leave your lifestyle of sin. Don't continue this pattern because it could get you hurt worse. What does Jesus do? He exposes two things in this woman. He exposes, number one, certainly, indeed, she is a sinner. Go and leave your lifestyle of sin. And two, that she wasn't a life of sin. That this wasn't just an action that they could say, listen, I did that once. I just didn't go back to it. No, she was continually acting upon it. And what do we learn from this? Number one, Jesus is awfully compassionate. Awfully compassionate because he recognized there could be wrath, but there is now going to be mercy. But also this, Jesus has no compromise. There is no compromise. Go and leave your life of sin. This is your moment of mercy. Go and take it right now. And it's not that Jesus said it flippantly. He probably said it with a very emotion in his voice that said, leave your life of sin, pleading with her right now that this is the moment of her mercy. And anyone who's caught up in a lifestyle of habitual sin, Jesus would say the very same thing to you right now.
You deserve the full wrath of God. You have broken the law. You deserve death too. But since he has not come to condemn you, but to show you mercy, take advantage of the mercy in this moment and come to God. Now you tell me right now, is that hard love or is that soft love or is it both? You see, it's the dawn of the day. Sin has been brought forward and has brought itself out of the darkness of the night and stands before the sun that's about to rise and crest over the hill. The candles now have gone out of the festival, and Jesus says these parting words in verse 12, I am the light of the world. I will expose the deeds of darkness, and whoever follows me will never do what? Will never walk in darkness. You know what the word for darkness there is? Wickedness. You'll never go back to wickedness again. Why? You'll have the light of life. The darkness in your life will be exposed. You would have come to Christ and you will have found great mercy in the moment. And out of response to that great mercy, you will say, I will never again live for sin. God, I now will live for you. Second story, John chapter 4, completely complex story. Filled with racism, filled with gender inequality, filled with differences of religious belief and national pride. And again, sexual ethics are on display here. Who's right, God's way or the world's way? And this woman whom Jesus talks with at the well doesn't talk good to Jesus. Friends, just so you know, she is very hostile to Jesus. You're listening to the words of an angry woman who didn't want Jesus at the well that day. As a matter of fact, she had planned her day. She had planned her day to avoid her deepest pain, to avoid her shame. And this woman whom Jesus talks to doesn't want to get to the root of her problem. As a matter of fact, she just wants to talk about all of society's problems. And she hopes that if she can just stay on the surface, that Jesus will never go deeper. And they're at the well, and Jesus says to her, the very first words, will you give me something to drink? And she immediately, she immediately brings race into it. Sounds like an odd way to start a conversation. But it was her way to say, don't mess with me. Let me put up a defense right here. Verse 10, Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. That's a Jesus way to say, oh, dear woman, you only look skin deep. And if you were to examine the heart of who I am, if you were just get further into this conversation and not put up your defenses, you would discover that you are actually talking to God in the flesh. And here's where we find this Samaritan woman and her deeper problem. Her deeper problem is she doesn't want to admit she has a problem. So she talks about race. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. We can have this conversation. She talks about gender. This is not the way it works. Men and women aren't supposed to associate here. She doesn't want to talk about the entanglement of sin that she's in. And just so you know, she may not have even thought much about the entanglement of her sin. Like, I find that those who are entangled in sin, who have a stronghold in sin in their life and it's become their lifestyle, they maybe never given it much consideration. Sometimes they rarely ever admit that they're caught up in the sin. So Jesus says to her, what if there were something that I could give to you that would meet the deepest need of your life? Like, what if there was something, dear woman, that I could offer you that would redeem all of your problems, remove all of your shame, and take it all away? Here's how Jesus says it in verse 13. Jesus said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, meaning the well water, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman says, man, if you could bottle what you're saying right now, I would buy it because I need it. But she still doesn't want to deal with the real problem. So Jesus gets to the real problem. He addresses the sinful lifestyle that she's entangled with. And she's still unwilling to talk about it. And it's not racism. It's not gender inequality. It's not national pride. It's none of those societal things that say, that's the real issue. Jesus is like, no, that ain't the real issue. The real issue is a sin issue. And so Jesus, he snipes back. You tell me how rude of a comment this is to a woman who knows her shame. Go call your husband and come back.
Jesus knows she doesn't have a husband. Look, this whole conversation has been snippy. It's been heated. Verse 17, she says, I have no husband. He replied to her, you're right. You're right when you say you have no husband. You nailed it. I knew it and you know it. Listen, the real problem is out on the table now. And the fact is, you've had five husbands and the man that you now have is not your husband. You're just living with the guy. What you've said is quite true. Yeah, you just admitted it yourself. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the guy that you're living with right now is not even your husband. You're just living with him. Oh, sir, she says, well, hang on, Aaron. I didn't want to go that deep. But I see that you're a prophet. And Jesus gets to the root of the problem of not what society says is the problem, but the root of the heart of the problem, which is actually sin. And she realizes it's bigger than she even thought. And Jesus didn't get caught up in all that kind of stuff that says, hey, let's self-deflect, let's put on self. No, she was trying to sidetrack Jesus with her defensive posture, with her deflections of conversation. But ultimately, she was just trying to guard her heart from her shame. And Jesus gets to the heart of the issue with pointed truth and says, you are thirsty in this life and you've always been looking for something and you've thrown yourself into man after man after man, trying to find pleasure, trying to find comfort, trying to find dependency of some kind, and you have not found any of that. And how about for a moment, I offer you something to drink. I'm going to give you something better. And if I were to give you something, would you take it? Would you take it? Would you take the better that Jesus offers? She's thirsty for truth, and Jesus could only satisfy. And here's what it says. Then leaving her water jar, which is a statement that says the thing that she thought she needed in life, in that moment, she didn't need it. The woman went back to the town and said to the people, now that's interesting because she was at the well because she didn't want to be around the people. And she says in verse 29, come and see the man that told me everything I ever did. That's what the light does when it shined into the darkness. It exposes the deeds of our sin. And come and see the man who told me everything I've did. Could this be the Messiah, a reference to Christ, the Son of God? They came out of the town. They made their way towards him. Look at verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what? Because of the woman's testimony, which means that she finally gave herself over to the Lord and accepted what she had always been thirsty for. And as Jesus said, have you ever thought that maybe my way, I am better, I am better? And she said, I have found, Jesus, that you are better. Jesus looked right into her soul, saw the emptiness of her lifestyle, and once she realized that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior, she released her sin. And she followed Jesus and she recognized that Jesus was all that she needed. She didn't have to keep bouncing around from man to man. Jesus was the one that was going to satisfy her life. Now listen, how would you have talked to someone whom you love who was caught up, entangled in a lifestyle of sin and they've been hostile towards you and the conversation starts to get heated? How would you let them know that you love them but you don't affirm their lifestyle? Jesus just simply said, let's quit dancing. Let's get to the heart of this. I offer something better. Third story, Luke chapter 7. There's so many taboos in this story. It's so cringy. It's like so cringy. Some of you are like, this is not a church story. This is like your Father's Day sermon. This is not a good story. Father's Day sermon, incest, lust, murder. You're like, that wasn't a good Father's Day. You don't talk about that on Father's Day. Well, God did. Prostitution. You don't talk about that. Well, Jesus had this prostitute hanging around him, welcomed a sinner who was far from God, helped her to understand and experience grace, which nobody on earth was allowing her to have. And I hope you understand in this story as we read it that there is no sin so awful that can't be completely cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus can cleanse every sinner regardless of the sin or how many sins have been committed. And so Jesus is at the house of a well-known Pharisee, a very pious religious leader named Simon the Pharisee with other very important religious leaders. How do we know they're important? Because they've said they're important. And they're finishing dinner, and this woman who is only described in the story in Luke 7 as who lived a sinful life, Traditionally, she's been known as a prostitute. She interrupts dinner. She has this alabaster jar of perfume that's like the red light to her. And verse 38, it says, as she stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping, she's behind him, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She is bawling. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And you're thinking what the religious leaders were thinking. That's not something God should be doing. Because if that were my husband, he would be dead meat when we got home. And any of you would be like, listen, if that happened in church and a known prostitute came up and just started crying and wiping my feet and pouring out perfume on my feet, I'd be like, I don't know her. I don't even know what's going on here. I'm out of here, right? You would be quick to leave. And yet Jesus, no, he allows it. Weird, right? It's like, this is crazy. What's Jesus up to? I'll tell you what he's up to. He's able to put himself in a position so that this woman will understand grace. Most of us probably couldn't handle this temptation. And Jesus knows what everyone's thinking. He knows what you're even thinking about this story. And in verse 41, he knows what Simon the Pharisee is thinking. And so he tells this real quick illustration story. He says, there's two people, Simon, who owed money to a certain money lender, to a bank. And one owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay back, so he forgave debts of both. Now, which of them loved the banker more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt of forgiveness. Jesus says, ding, 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 you're right, Simon. Good work. You have judged correctly. It's interesting in the story that a woman saw Jesus as an opportunity for radical change. And she couldn't help herself but to come to Jesus. He is an opportunity for radical change. Simon saw Jesus as an opposition with a radical challenge to his life. And Jesus witnesses a contrite woman. Jesus witnesses a remorseful woman, a repentive woman. And she pours out her costly perfume, like turning off the red light of her day. She pours it out to say, Jesus, I surrender all that I am and my sinful lifestyle over to you. I am pouring it out before you, never to put the contents of my old lifestyle back in again. And Jesus says to everyone in that house, including the sorrowful, saved woman, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Friend, the deeper you understand God's forgiveness in your own life, the deeper your love will be for those who need forgiveness, God's forgiveness in their life. Have you noticed that in all three stories, every answer, every comment, every movement of Jesus has been tailor-fit for the situation? Now, how does it relate to your situation? Where love is needed most? Like, how do you put soft and hard love together? Last week, I talked to a dad that was just, he was just wringing his hands. He's like, every day, my sweet child is in the sinful lifestyle, and we constantly are communicating, and I don't know. He's like, I don't really know how to talk to her about this all the time. He says, my approach to her is always different. It's always basically tailor-fit for the day or for the emotion or the mood that she's in. And he said, but yet one thing that is always true, I speak to her like it is the last day that she has on earth. And maybe you have a child or you're a parent. You have a friend who's living a lifestyle of sin. It could be that they're in a substance abuse or living with someone who's not their spouse. It might be that they're dating or married to someone who is of the same sex. It might be that they're building their life on one lie after another. It could be that they've denied their identity, their original birth identity, their born identity for some new identity that they feel that they are. It could be that they're caught up in some kind of sexual, immoral, greedy sin. How do you love someone who's caught up in a lifestyle of sin? Well, listen, church, there's not one size fits all solution. There is no one. There are no 3 points of practicality in this sermon. There's just a tension of how do I love and how do I live in truth? Tim Keller probably said it best. Love without truth is sentimentality. It's just sentimental. It supports and affirms us, but it keeps us in denial about our flaws. Yet truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we can't really hear it. Friends, the goal is not to invoke someone to feel guilty when they're in your presence
every time they're with you. Now, the goal is to guide them towards God. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men and teaches us to say no to the ungodliness and the worldly passions, and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age." Grace speaks louder than guilt. And I can say, don't be afraid to welcome in those who are living a sinful lifestyle into your life. Love on them, but don't accept the new definition of love, that love is affirming their lifestyle. My little boy is 6 years old. He watches this show all the time, all the time. Grizzly and the Lemmings. It's like a modern day Tom and Jerry, or, you know, a modern day Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner. The synopsis of every 5-minute episode, and there's hundreds of them, is the ranger leaves for work, and Grizzy the grizzly bear slips into the cabin, and he takes advantage of the amenities, the refrigerator, all the yummy meals, and he wants to kick back on the couch and be in the air conditioner and watch TV, yet he can never be at peace because there's these little bluish gray lemmings that always disturb his day. And the lemmings are rambunctious, they're mischievous, they all have a similar personality, and the lemmings are constantly keeping Grizzy from enjoying his life. And every episode ends with Grizzy and the Lemmings trapped in some sort of undesirable and apparently inescapable situation. And my 6-year-old, Jackson, will say, "I love that Grizzy." And the other day we watched an episode together, and I said, "Jackson, I love that Grizzy, don't you?" And he said, "I do too, but I don't like the way he hurts the lemmings sometimes." Friends, my 6-year-old can figure out that you can love the person, but not like their conduct. And like Jesus, who had great compassion for the woman who was caught in the lifestyle of adultery, you should have great compassion for those who are caught up in sins and strongholds that you've never faced, but know that they're finding it hard to break free from. And like Jesus, who didn't compromise and commanded that she leave her life of sin, as a loved one, remind those who are entangled in sin that this is a moment of mercy. Mercy from God, who is holding back his condemnation so that we might walk in the light and shed our darkness and receive the salvation of God to be spared from God's wrath. And like Jesus, who meets with this woman at the well and gets to the heart of the issue, may your conversations be filled with grace but pointed towards truth. Like Galatians 6 says, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore a person gently. God didn't appoint Jesus on his mission to earth this first time to be the one that condemns the world. That day is coming, and he didn't appoint you to be the one who condemns the world either. And out of deep love for your loved one who's in the stronghold of sin, may you get to the heart of the issue. May you show them that following Jesus is far better than whatever it is that they're trying to pursue, whatever substance, whatever affair, whatever pleasure, whatever attraction, whatever it is on earth. Jesus is better. And if you're listening today and you're in a stronghold of sin, you're caught up in sin, you're entangled by it, would you consider that Jesus is better? Would you just discover that for yourself, better than what you're chasing right now? And friends, it hurts your loved ones who follow after Jesus to see you pursue something other than God, because they know that you are ultimately gonna be hurt. May we all be reminded that we have all experienced God's grace so that we will not have to experience God's wrath. And this is a moment of mercy because we all have fallen short of God's glorious standard. Romans 5, verse 8 says, God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. He didn't say, I was waiting for you to clean up your act while you were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by what? Our own goodness? No, we don't have that within us. By the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's, what's the word? Condemnation, which is a word for wrath. And the only way to be spared from God's wrath, friends, is to respond to God's love found in Christ Jesus. So will you today, in this moment of mercy, pour out your life
and surrender to him. For Christ Jesus is better. You pray with me? Lord, help us to make sense of this. And while we think quickly of those in our life that we go, oh yeah, I know how I need to apply this, may we think of our own life right now. May we think of our own failings, the ways we haven't lived up to your standards, and may we just know how deeply we've been forgiven so that we can deeply love. And Father, may it be our heart today to approach with grace and truth, and may there be that great tension that exists within us, but that we land our conversations on love. And Father, we know and recognize that there will be a day of wrath, and may we approach our own lives and the lives of others knowing that today is a day of grace. And Father, may we understand how much we've been spared by the blood and the shedding of your son's blood on the cross. And we praise him, Jesus, today and forevermore. Amen.